Well, now we are continuing with the theme that here the Lord Jesus is proved to be superior to the angels. And I promised you that I would go back this time and just deal a little with what could be very complicated, and I'll try to make it simple without being simplistic. The references to the Old Testament in chapter 1, and there are a number also in chapter 2. You know that the Old Testament was written, for the most part, with just a very short exception, but was written for the most part in Hebrew. The New Testament, as you know, was written in Greek. Something like 200 years before Christ, there were a large number of Jews scattered along the coast of North Africa. And there was a particular man who had a large library in Alexandria, in Egypt. And he was moved to seek a translation for the Jews in that land, who were much more familiar with their trading language and the popular cultural language of the day, which was Greek. It perhaps would not be true to say he imported, but perhaps it amounts to that. But he entreated, through the good offices of another, 70 scholars to come over into Alexandria, experts in the Hebrew language, much more highly than they were in Alexandria, and to translate the sacred text of Hebrews into Greek. Now, the Latin for Greek, as you know, in letters, Roman numerals, is LXX. And if you see it written, that translation is always known as the LXX. So if you see that mysterious phrase, it refers to that Greek translation made about 200 BC of the Old Testament. Its technical name, from the word for 70, is the Septuagint. It, under the mercy of the Lord, it gained a wide readership. And while on the one hand the old Hebrew manuscripts were still assiduously copied out, and you know that they were copied out so carefully, they even counted the number of letters in each line, and they made sure that everything was spaced in the way it always was spaced, and counted the number of points, the little markings, and if they made more than two mistakes on a page, the whole page had to be done again. They were so meticulous so that we might have the entire Word of God. Howbeit, as the Lord sometimes does in these ways, there were passages in the Hebrew Old Testament which were quite difficult even for scholars to get to grips with. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the translators of the Septuagint made a good attempt to deal with those things. Now, the general opinion of the Septuagint is that it is a so-so translation. But it was nearly always the translation used by the New Testament writers and by Jesus himself when he was speaking in Greek. Very rarely did the writers of the Gospels or Jesus himself turn a Hebrew passage direct into Greek themselves. They nearly always quoted the Septuagint. So we have to say, of course, that where the Holy Spirit of God incorporates the Septuagint into the scriptures, that bit of it at least is inspired. Otherwise it's a translation, or as older scholar says, an interpretation, when the word interpret used to be the word used of translating. It is now restricted to those who translate verbally. An interpreter is one who translates verbally, but when we're talking about the scriptures, we think of an interpretation not as a translation, but as giving the meaning in a loose sort of way. Now, that means that when you have an English translation of Hebrew, okay, you have here the Hebrew translated into Greek, translated into English. See? When the translators of the AV translated the Old Testament, they did refer to the Septuagint, but they translated direct from the Hebrew. And I've gone through all that to explain to you why there is a difference that you probably have detected for yourself, that sometimes when you read an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, it seems to differ a little from what you read in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 8. But it is mostly explicable by the fact that in the one case, you've got the Hebrew translated directly into the English, and in the other case, you've got the Hebrew going into the Greek, coming into the English. It's gone through that extra stage. Now, we haven't got time to work through all these quotations that are here, but in nearly every case, each of these quotations from the Old Testament is identical to the Septuagint. In other words, Paul, when he writes the letters to the Hebrew, he is actually either from his memory off by heart or from his consulting, quotes directly from the Greek Septuagint. He's writing in Greek and he quotes the Old Testament in the Greek under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now it is good to see that the Lord Jesus, of course, said the scriptures cannot be broken. By which he did not mean that they could not be broken, for people do set at naught his law. But he meant they were always valid. People can break them as much as they like, but it doesn't alter the validity of them. That's what he meant there. The scriptures cannot be broken. And so it is that it is good to see not only that Jesus uses the scriptures in that way, but that the New Testament, and here Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is using the scriptures to compare scripture with scripture, to prove a point, to establish a point from the Word of God. So we have a method here that we are able to use. Whether people accept the method is another matter, but we are entitled to prove from the scriptures what God says we should do, how we should live, what we should believe, and so on. And Paul here, as you know, is seeking to persuade the Jews to come off of secondary courses, for they did love their angels and they did love their Moses. And now they wanted to go back to the formalities and to the procedures and to all the ceremonies of the ancient temple. And Paul, of course, knew that that was shortly to be destroyed. The Holy Spirit knew that it was shortly to be destroyed. As we said last week, there's no way back. But so he uses these scriptures, well chosen, but mostly from the Psalms, by the Holy Spirit of God, to apply the persuasive argument. Surely, surely you can't go back to serving angels when we have a greater than angels, is his argument here. And it will be the same with Joshua, it will be the same with Moses, it will be the same with all the Old Testament types as he works through them in this letter. So he's being persuasive, but he's persuading from the scriptures. Now, there is only one, I think, perhaps, that need detainers. We went through it last time, looking at the meaning, which is the important thing. But as far as the text is concerned, there is only really one that need detainers. And that is the one at the end of verse 6. Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You will not find that in the authorized version translation of the Old Testament. It just does not appear in that form. It makes perfectly good sense, and there it is, and it's there in the scriptures, and it's fine, and it is in the Septuagint, but it's not in the Old Testament. So what we need to do is just to look at two expressions in the scripture. First of all, it appears twice in the scripture. Once in Psalm 97. In Psalm 97 and verse 7. There's no problem with Psalm 97, verse 7. At the end, worship him, all ye gods. Now, you can see the meaning. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Now, at first sight, it looks as if it's the idols that are being told, as if they were living things, to be subservient to the only true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think about it, it is hardly appropriate, even in sort of language, to suggest that images might worship God, or that would be acceptable to worshipping him. And so this is the passage that is translated, or one of the two, let all the angels of God worship him. And most Hebrew commentators, I understand, I get this both from Gouge and Gill, understand there of gods, as in Psalm 87, where the gods are the magistrates and the rulers, that here the gods are angels, and that they are to worship the Messiah when he comes. But the Holy Spirit has directed the proper fulfillment of this quotation to be the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brought his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him, which they did, of course, when they announced him. But there is another earlier place where this occurs, and it's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Now, the Septuagint has rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, and then has, exactly as Paul quotes, let all the angels of God worship him. The language is more exact here than it was in Psalm 97, but only by a trifle. And therefore, it is very interesting to note why it is that the Septuagint has got that expression. Now, I don't know the answer to that, but I argue from the fact that it is in the New Testament, it is permitted in the New Testament, and is more likely to have been quoted from there than it is from Psalm 97, because the wording is identical, that here perhaps we have a portion of the Old Testament script, Masoretic script, which had been damaged, or where a bit was missing that the Septuagint knew should be there, which the Holy Spirit knew should have been there, and permitted Paul to bring back. Very difficult when you've got somebody who says something's there. We know how dangerous it is when the NIV misses out last sections. Nobody wants to add to the scriptures, but this is an addition to what the Masoretic text has. And my own view is that somehow it must have got damaged or omitted, or something must have happened, because the Lord has permitted this particular quotation. It is possible that Psalm 97 is quoting Deuteronomy 32:43, but I don't know the answer. But in reading the Septuagint, I checked it again. It does have rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, and then let all the angels of God worship him in addition. And that's what's quoted here. Well, not to muddle, but just to show that this is the handing on of the scriptures and the maintaining of them in truth, and certainly the quoting of them, is one of the great wonders and marvels of the Lord's provision. Now, the argument has been that Christ is so much greater than the angels. He has a greater inheritance, and the angels desire to look into his work, and they minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Because the Lord has said, let all the angels of God worship him, they must be inferior to him. All these different reasons he brings. And at the beginning of chapter 2, we now have, therefore, there is a conclusion coming. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now, notice that back in the previous chapter, in verse 2, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. We've heard that. He identifies himself with these believing Jews. He says he's spoken unto us. And here, again, therefore we, that's we Jews who believe. Now, Paul is very concerned for them. He believes they're falling back. And, of course, as I explained to you, there are ways in which we may fall back, so that this is true for us now. And the argument he's coming to is very important. But here he identifies with the people that he's seeking to reach out to. And that's always a very important point of persuasiveness and of preaching, to identify with these things. I was trying to explain to the young people, there's a group of young people who have come out of charismatic movement into the church at Hackney, and they're fine young men. And they found that in the church at Hackney, I won't go into how they discovered them, but they found there a church that they really felt that they were tired of the shallowness and various other things. And they felt that here was a church that had true doctrine, you see. And I was saying to them, talk a lot with the older generation, because they will have, if you like, what may seem to you to be a surprising sympathy with you. They all came over under Pastor Tewitt from Montserrat, but they were Pentecostal, and he led half of them out to found the church that is now the Lauriston Road Church at Hackney. And he's been gone 20 odd years, and he pastored them for about 10 years after he brought them out. So for 30 years and more, they've been walking in this way. They know why they believe the doctrines of grace. They know what they came out of, which is not totally true of the generation that's arisen behind them, their own children and others. They would hanker after some of these other things. And that's why I was trying to say to them, it's not their generation, or even the generation immediately above them, that it's important for them to talk to, but the older ones. Because they know, although Pentecostalism isn't quite the same as Charismaticism, it, nevertheless, they will understand the issues and the intents. Now, all I'm trying to show you is to be identified with somebody who's been through something of what you have been through, or who has been there before and who can lead you gently through, that's easier to cope with than somebody who's trying to badger you, bully you, be hostile and push you into a particular form of words. So even in this matter, we may be imitators of the Apostle Paul. Therefore we. He includes himself. He allows for the fact that but for the grace of God, he might himself be falling back. He says in another place about certain things about his ministry and about his looking after his own life and body, lest he be a castaway. So he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, he's going to say why that heed should be more earnest, that we should take particular care, because this is from his Son. This is from God's Son. This is his Word. And while the Word was from God before, it had been taken out of context, and you know Jesus was battling with those Jews who thought that Moses gave the manna. Well, we know reading the scripture, they should have known reading the scripture that Moses didn't give the manna, but it's quite clear they thought that Moses gave the manna. So there was all that sort of thing, and that they'd exalted Moses and they'd omitted that it was the Word of God. Well, he says, these things, the gospel which is given by his Son, we must give great care to, lest at any time we should let them slip. I think there's a play on words here. Well, not so much a play on words, but you remember he twice said in the previous chapter at verse 5 and at verse 13, unto which of the angels did he say, at any time? And then the words follow. So his argument is that never did God address such words. Never at any time. Never once. So, never at any time, equally seriously, should we allow these things to slip through our fingers. Now, the picture is not of slipping. The picture is of running water. And it's either that we should not allow these things to run by us. Like if you were sitting picnicking by the side of a stream and the water just runs by you. That might be the picture. Lest we should let the gospel, lest we should hear it, lest we should have a sort of interest in it, but really let it just drift by us. We don't take it to heart particularly. We don't go for some of the teaching. We're not obedient if we don't feel like it. We just let it flow by us. That may be the picture. The other picture is the picture, if you like, of a sieve or a colander. and the water flows through, you see. And we can let the gospel and all its significance and everything just flow through us, like so much water on so much duck's back, to use another picture. But there it is, to let it slip, to let it go, to let it drift away, to let it flow away. Our opportunities and the manner of our life. Well, these were believers. And Paul is persuaded, of course, that they can't be lost. But that doesn't mean to say he shouldn't give an urgent warning. People are kept on the right track by urgent warnings. They might have been just about to go astray. Jesus never intended them to go astray, and their pastors believed that they were true believers, but they needed the warning to draw them back. And that's what this book is. It's warnings to draw back. We are not of those, he's going on to say later, who draw back unto perdition. He's convinced they're not. But they do need to be thoroughly and solemnly warned. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Of course, if we do it once, we're likely to drift to a second time and a third time and a fourth time. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and so on. Now, if the word spoken by angels, this refers to the giving of the law. And I want us just to trace this through, just to see something about it. Would you go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. Go back a chapter to verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. These things accompanied the giving of the law. It must have been amazing. Thunders and lightnings. The mountain was on smoke. It shook. There was a thick cloud. And the voice of the trumpet that should be at the last day, exceeding loud. Not the priest's trumpet, but the heavenly trumpet. Well, it was terrifying. And all that to show the power of the law. Now, if we look in Deuteronomy 33, Deuteronomy 33, now, we're now going to move to things that were not mentioned in Exodus 20 or 19. When the law was given, there's mention of God speaking face to face with Moses, but there's no mention of, for example, what we have here in Hebrews, angels. See? But everywhere else there is. Now, you know the sort of thing. You know that in Acts we're told that Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But we don't actually have it among the things recorded in the four Gospels. And now we're going to see a similar sort of principle. Here is the Spirit of God even moving Moses later on in Deuteronomy to include mention of things that were not mentioned in the historic description. That was pretty wild and scary with its lightnings and its things. But here we are. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them." You can look it up on a map. "He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came forth with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. That's the description. I'm not sure, I tried to work it out, whether the saints are saints as now, or whether that refers to angels. It's a good number of saints to have by the time of, if there were that many believers, if you like, by the time of the giving of the law. It suggests to my mind that maybe it is believing people are not angels mentioned here. He came with 10,000 of saints because the next verse you have, yea, he loves the people, all his saints are in thy hand, with the suggestion that the saints in this particular one are people. Well, now, Psalm 68 and verse 17. Different again. Still the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is inspired David speaking. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So if you think that the first mention of saints was believers who came with him, then in addition, there are all these angels who came with him. All this in addition to the giving of the law. Hidden in the cloud, no doubt. Maybe the saints are the angels. Nobody seems sure. All right. Now, we can turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. This is Stephen preaching in New Testament times. With this tremendous accession, who have received the law, that's the Jewish nation, by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. Quite what is meant by that, again, it seems that certainly the stones, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, were given directly by the hand of God. But maybe all the other instructions in Exodus were given under the direction of God via the angels. But clearly, this is what Stephen understood, this is what the Jews understood, that the law was received by the disposition of angels. Paul believes it. Galatians 3:19. Just trying to give you a little background to what we have here. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels, that's the law, in the hand of a mediator, that's Moses. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And lastly, if you'll be patient with me, perhaps we'll... Yeah, Hebrews 12, same letter, verse 18. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Not now about the angels, but just a summary account of the giving of the law. Hebrews 12, 18. For ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, but if it was, people would be killed, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Can you imagine this scene? And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now we're in chapter 12, all those birth chapters on. Still we've got the contrast, but ye are come to Mount Zion. He's still proving the same thing, that we have a much better thing. So, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, which we know, if you broke the law, you were put to death for certain things. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, if it remained, and if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, not necessarily death, but the appropriate penalty of reward, how shall we escape? See? Because it's direct from the Son. This is direct, the gospel from the Lord Jesus, you see. He's saying to the Jews, if that were bad, if you go back, this is worse. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, ignorance of the law doesn't absolve you from keeping it. And by the same argument, to pretend ignorance of the gospel will not absolve us. But to neglect salvation that is so great. It was spoken by the Lord, the apostles, and others who brought the gospel to us, we revere highly. And as if that wasn't enough, God himself gave testimony through miracles and signs and wonders. Now we'll go into that a bit more next time. But you can see the power of his argument to keep them from going back. They knew their Judaism, they were missing their Judaism. To that extent, they had not really grasped the spirituality of the gospel. And he's pleading with them that Christ is greater than these things. Don't they trust those who brought the gospel to them? And in any case, God signified with signs and wonders that the gospel was true and right. Now we'll just look at that a bit more next time and perhaps go on. I hope to get to the end of the chapter next time, but I might not quite make it. But I did want you just to be able to understand those few things about the Septuagint and also about the giving of the law.